For George's lesson this morning will come from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. The greatest gift of love. Love suffers long, it is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails.
As we end one year and begin the next, I'd like to assure us of one certainty. God loves you. God loves you, and His love never fails. That's what we need to know. Of all the things that we need to know of finishing up this year, you look back and you think of the things you did that you wish you could undo, or the things that you did that you're really proud of, or the things that you did that you're just somewhere ambivalent about, and still understand that in spite of and because of and simply because of who He is, God still loves you. God still loves you. And as we go into the next year and we think of the plans that we have, we think of the revelations or ideas that we might have come up with and the nuances that we're going to add to our life and the things we're going to do and plan to do and want to do and don't want to do, as we go through this year, we can go through this year with the assurance that God loves us. His love never fails. It's not love like some of us have towards one another. It's a love that is never ending. And it's a love that we can understand as we look at it. He's not seeking His own, but what's best for us. He's not provoked, although sometimes we can make Him very angry by the way we act. He still never fails to love us. And so that's our scripture this morning. I hope that it's encouraging to you as well. We're going to begin today, and the sermon is titled The Proclamation of Reconciliation. And I'm going to read part of my introduction just simply because I couldn't memorize it. I tried. Gail Fickle can tell you why, and she can tell you I tried. God's revelation to the population of His creation begins with His formulation of our habitation as a demonstration of His adoration for us. Even before our formation, He was at work on the fabrication of a place where we'd find every accommodation we would need for our occupation. In anticipation of our future alienation, He prepared an operation that could lead to our restoration through the manifestation and imputation of His Son's propitiation, that we might, through transformation, experience reconciliation and end our separation from Him. In light of all that information, you deserve an explanation. You know, a few weeks ago, I was going through some stuff on my desk and in my office, and I was clearing out some stuff, and I came across an old sermon file from Larry Nixon. You know, some of you may remember this sermon. He, according to his notes, he preached it here, but as I looked at it, the pages were yellowed with age, and I remember hearing him preach that sermon back when I was about 18 years old. I didn't hear him preach a whole lot of sermons, but I remember that sermon, and maybe it wasn't him, maybe somebody else preached that same sermon, but I remember him preaching that sermon, I think, from way back when. In his sermon, he talked about the Tater family. Y'all might remember the Tater family, because I think he did preach it here. There was Dick Tater. He's the self-appointed leader of everything, and he's the boss. Everything has to be done his way. He never serves. He only bosses others around. And then there was Emma Tater. You know, she's the member of the family that just kind of goes along and does whatever everybody else is doing. Then there was Hezzy Tater, and when Hezzy was asked to help at church, he was always willing to help, but he never got around to it. Then there was Carmen Tater, and Carmen has her own opinion about everything, and she'll comment about anything that's going on, and she's usually not happy. And then there was Spectator. Spectator's favorite comment is, "I'll watch. Be glad to be here, but I'm not going to actually do anything." Then there was Agitator. You know Agitator. We all know Agitator really well. When Aggie was in school, she got really bad marks and plays well with others. And then there was Sweet Tater. And I think Larry asked all to become Sweet Taters. And so we talked about that, and we talked about those things. It was an interesting enough sermon that I remember it all these years later. And being a good steward of such things, I gave the notes to Linda so she could pass them on to Val, and maybe Val at some time could share it with others, because the grandson could carry on the grandfather's legacy, and I hope that happens that way. But reading the notes gave me an idea that I hope will facilitate our concentration on the preparation God has made for our liberation from condemnation. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit. It all started in the beginning. Genesis 1:1 stands firm as a kind of an in-your-face proclamation of how the world came into being and who created it. Upon these four words, "In the beginning, God," hangs the foundation of our faith. If that's not true, if it didn't begin in the beginning with God, then everything else in the Bible is false. We must have that, and we must understand that. I had two or three people say, "Well, I don't really understand your bulletin article." It was tying into this idea that numerically, it's impossible for it to have come about any other way than through the creation of God, all that we have. Genesis 1 goes on to explain that God created vegetation. He talks about the origination of the animal life on the planet. But then there's a further illumination of God's organization as he speaks of man's formation. Genesis 1:26-28 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Stop here for just a second before we read that next part. I hear people all the time talk about how we ought to honor this animal or that animal or some other animal. Man has dominion over anything and everything. That's the way it was designed to be. That's the way it's supposed to be. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so they understood that. And God's special relation with the man was revealed after Adam's violation, when we see something that happened many times before and many times since. It's played out right before our eyes. And sometimes I think we miss this when we look at it. Genesis 3 and verse 8 says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." I want to stop for a second. How did they know that it was the sound of God walking in the garden? And the answer is because he'd done it so many times. The answer is that they were so close to him that they recognized his footprints or his footsteps. The answer is that he had done it so often that they knew exactly what it was. They knew it was God coming. But they had sinned, and so they hid themselves from God or tried to hide themselves from God. And the point I want to make here is not the violation, not the sin, or the confrontation where God challenged them about their sin. What I want to see is the closeness of their affiliation with God up to this point, and that the greatest penalty that was suffered on that particular day was actually separation from God. It wasn't the shame. It wasn't the guilt. It wasn't the being alienated from the garden. It was the being separated from the presence of God. Every day he walked and talked with them. And now they had that no longer. What a shame and what a desperate situation that caused for them. After man's deviation from God's plan, things only got worse and worse. By Genesis 6, Scripture records that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. Some of your Bibles may say he repented him that he had made man. It grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry I've made him." You know, that was a pretty sad day. But in his righteous indignation, God sends the flood to destroy mankind. But Genesis 6 and verse 8 records, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Not because Noah was so great, but because God's love lasts forever and it never ends. It never fails. After Noah, civilization wasn't long in turning away from God again. And in their fixation on self, they tried to establish themselves as gods. They were going to build a tower to heaven. They were going to build, as Judd always points out, it's in Genesis 11 where they tried to build a tower all the way extending to heaven to make a name for themselves so that no one would ever forget who we are because we are man. Sound like the world we live in today? We've put man ahead of God in so many ways and in so many of our philosophies and in so many of the things we teach. They were the first, but by far not the last, to abandon God's stipulations because of their own motivations. How often people turn away from God to follow their own imagination? How often that happens? So the result of their instigation was segregation and the animus that exists among so many peoples of the world today because of the differences in language or culture or color or whatever. That all started as a result of their desire to be God and God pointing out to them that they were not. But then again, God's determination to renew his relation with man caused him to call Abram to follow him. Abraham's faith and dedication were such that God was pleased with him. I love that. He was called a friend of God. I would like to be called a friend of God. And God promised Abraham he'd be the origination of a great nation, a population too numerous to be counted. And then God, in his plan for preservation of the generations of Abram, sent him to Egypt, where they emerged some 400 years later, a mighty congregation, 600,000 plus men, not counting the women and children. And God is still active, and he's still showing his undying and unfailing love. And so we come to Moses and the law. We've now covered some, I don't know, probably 3,500 years or so, something like that, close to it, maybe 2,500 years, depending on how you look at it. When the people cried out for emancipation, they're in slavery and they want to be freed, and God sent Moses to deliver them from exploitation. And on the way to their destination in the promised land, they stopped at Mount Sinai, where God delivered his codification to Moses. We usually call them the Ten Commandments. To the Hebrews, they called them the Ten Words. That's what the Jews still call them today, the Ten Words. And for them, this is a reminder that this is not just a law. This is not just a group of regulations and stipulations of things they have to do. This is for them the very word of God. That's why they call it the Ten Words instead of the Ten Commandments. They are reminded every time they say that, this is the word of God. This is not Moses' law. These are the words of God himself. And the gift of the promised land, the gift of salvation for them, the gift of emancipation, the gift of the promise from them had a stipulation on it. There was only one. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 6, Moses speaking to the people, "If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out." He even goes on to say that at fear of you, one of you will drive away five or seven enemies. And he speaks of how blessed they would be. But he continues the stipulation. But, there's a scary word, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. And he goes on to say that when your enemies come, five of you will flee from one. You'll be terrified by what goes on for 40 years in the wilderness. And then for 400 years of the judges, we see Israel leaving God and in crying out for God to deliver them. And God delivers them. And then they leave God, and they cry out to God for deliverance, and God delivers them. And they leave God, and they cry out to God, and God delivers them again and again and again. And much of it can be summed up in just a few words from Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Not everyone did what was right in God's eyes. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So God looked at them, and they said, "We need a king. We can't do this." So God gave them kings, and he gave them judges. He gave them religious organizations. He gave them administration. He gave them convocations, but they turned away from him again and again and again. They offered sacrifices to idols. They performed abominations that God says, "I didn't even think of. Not only did I not tell you to do this, I didn't even think of that." Not that God was incapable of thinking of it, but that their minds had become so detestable and their thoughts had turned so far from God that they did and said and acted in ways that God had never seen. By the way, that picture in the bottom is Baal. A couple of statues of Baal there, because we're talking about the false worship that they did there. So God removed them from the location, the promised land, and he delivered them into Babylonian captivity. But even for these things, God didn't abandon them completely. They were captives for 70 years, but once again, the God of salvation brought them back, because love never fails. God's love didn't fail in the garden. God's love didn't fail in Egypt. God's love didn't fail when they came into the promised land. God's love didn't fail when they abandoned him and he sent them off to Babylon. He still loved them and he delivered them from there. And so they're brought back to their land. You'd think that'd be enough. You'd think after 800 years of rebellion, followed by repentance, followed by deliverance, followed by repeated rebellion, you'd think that'd be enough after watching God deliver them all those times to cause them to follow God. But by the time Jesus arrived in the world, they were as bad as ever. But we shouldn't be too quick to judge them, because most of us have turned away or failed many times just in our own lifetimes, let alone in the last 800 years or so. Praise God that he's a God of reunification. And praise God that love never fails. And so we come to Jesus and the plan. When Jesus came in the fullness of time, it was the culmination of God's plan for the purification of mankind. In Galatians 4:4, Paul writes, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." In Ephesians 1:9-10, he says, "Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." The mystery of God's will is that all men could come to Christ, that all men could experience salvation, that all men could experience reunification, that all of us could have the hope of coming back into the right relationship with God. That was the plan. That was the plan, and there was a particular reason Jesus came when he did. While we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. When I was in Eddie Klohr's class back many, many years ago, he talked about the 10 reasons why it was the perfect time for Jesus to come. And it was things like the Roman road system that allowed people to travel anywhere they wanted to go. The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, that allowed you to travel without fear wherever you went, because everyone was at peace. And he talked about that there was a single language that dominated the world. And so all of these things were reasons why it was the perfect time for Jesus to come. That's us looking back. God had been looking forward since the beginning of time, since before man was created. God had been looking forward to the time when he would provide for man in the fullness of time, at the right time, Jesus, to die for the ungodly so that we might have the hope of reunification with him. That's what it was all about. The life he lived was pure and holy and simple. His teachings are regarded as the wisest teachings ever. Counselors and gurus, self-help gurus, still quote him every day almost, and they may reword some of the things he says so it'll sound like they're wise. But they're just requoting Jesus over and over and over again as we look at the world and the wisdom of the world even. Even with all the miracles no one could deny, we've talked about those. Even with all the teachings that people still adhere to, we live by those. Even with all the evidence that was presented that Jesus was God in the flesh, there were still some in his day who rejected him. And there are still some today who reject him, even in spite of all the evidence. But you see, there was never any other plan. And there weren't any alternative or backup plans if this hadn't worked. Some folks think that when God came down, he didn't really expect mankind to sin in the first place. And so it created a great frustration. And so then God had to come up with a backup plan because man sinned and God didn't expect that to happen. And so he had to come up with a backup plan. That's not true. From the foundations of the earth, God had a plan in place to save mankind because he knew that we were just dust. That's what the psalmist says. He knew us. He knew that we were fallible. He knew we would fall. And so he provided a plan for it. Others would say that, well, when Jesus came, people weren't ready for him. That's why they rejected him. They rejected him because they weren't ready, and so they put him to death. So now Jesus is going to have to come back another time, and there will be 1,000 years where people will have an opportunity to come to Jesus. And during that time, he'll actually do what he was supposed to do back then that he wasn't able to do because people rejected him. Well, if that's true, he was a liar when he said it's finished. I don't think he was a liar. God's plan was complete in Jesus. When he offered himself for our mitigation as a propitiation for our sins, he provided authentication that we are in fact the children of God. As he died, he proclaimed, "It's finished," referring to the old law and the handwriting of ordinances. But when he was raised again, all of humanity's population could experience the expectation of justification, regeneration, and freedom from condemnation through participation in his propitiation. All of us could have hope because of what Jesus did. You know, we live in a world full of confusion about religion. There are folks that will tell you to believe just about anything and everything. There are others that tell you not to believe in anything. And others will tell you their way is the only way. Everybody else is lost. And when you look at it, and if you're not a believer, if you haven't read your Bible, if you haven't studied the Word of God, you look at the world and you look at the religious world and it's just confusing. It's like using a bunch of great big words to describe something as simple as God's plan. You see, God's plan was pretty simple. God's plan has been, always has been. In Romans 14, we're asked, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we'll all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. I don't have to answer for you. You don't have to answer for me. When Jesus was coming back and he said something about John that gave him the indication, or said something to Peter about how one of these days they're going to stretch out your hands, you're going to be stretched out and led where you don't want to go. And he said this to tell him what manner of death he would glorify God. Peter says about John, well, what about this guy? And Jesus says, that's not for you to worry about. You worry about Peter. George, worry about George. We need to take care of ourselves because each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment. It's a sure thing. It's a solid thing. We will die. There will be a judgment, I've heard people say as I was growing up. Well, there's nothing certain in life but death and taxes. No, there's nothing certain in life but death and judgment. That's going to happen. We will all appear before the judgment throne of God to give an answer for what we've done in the flesh, and our only hope on that day is that Jesus will mediate for us and stand between us and God and say, this one is mine. And I want to hear that. I want to be in the group that he stands for. Revelation 20 is pretty clear. The great white throne judgment is what we talk about sometimes, and sometimes some of it's kind of difficult because there's some apocalyptic language in there. But he says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it." This part's pretty clear. "From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what? According to what they had done. We will give an answer for what we do in the flesh. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them," here it says again, "according to what they had done. We will be judged by the life that we live on this earth. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." There will be a judgment. We will be judged by how we live on this life. It doesn't mean that God's love has stopped. It means that God's love continues. It's a proof of his love. If my eternal destination lies in the evaluation of my preparation, I better make sure I'm ready to face that great day of examination. Amen? We better be ready when the time comes to face judgment. Thankfully, I have hope. Jesus said, "If we'll believe and be baptized, we'll be saved." That's Mark 16. Paul says that there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ and who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. But if you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. And he tells us in Romans 6:3 how to get into Christ. "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" He wants us to understand that the baptism has something to do with that. And he said, "There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all these things were more than conquerors." See what he says? "Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He tells us nothing can separate us from God. He's not saying that once we're saved, we're always saved. He's saying that there's nothing outside of us that can separate us from God. He's not saying that we can't turn our backs on God. No, you see, in the beginning, there were two people and God, and they turned away from God, and they were sent away. Didn't mean he stopped loving them. Didn't mean he stopped loving them. It meant that their sin had built up a wall of separation, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. It's not that God's ear is deaf, that he can't hear you. It's not that his arms are too short for him to reach you. It's that your sins have built up a wall between you and your God so that he will not hear you. I think it's important that we recognize those things as we look at it. And John sums it up when he writes that if we as Christians confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of everything. You know, sometimes I think we forget that we're sinners. And you say, "Well, no, I never forget that I'm a sinner." Okay, let me clarify that just a little bit. Sometimes we forget that we are sinners. We make mistakes. We mess up. We do all kinds of things. But we're not really sinners like the people of the world are. And yet we are. If we say we're not, we make God a liar. But if we confess him, he'll forgive us. I think that's an important thing for us to understand and to realize. You know, no matter how you word it, no matter how you complicate it, I told some of the young folks this morning that with dedication I had worked on my pronunciation and enunciation so that I'd be ready to deliver the oration this morning. There's a lot of big words there. We used a lot of three-syllable words today and four-syllable words. No matter how you word it or how much you complicate it, it comes down to a very simple message. God loves you, and God loves me so much that he sent his son to die on a cross for us. You realize Those were all one-syllable words. It's a simple message. It's a simple message. And so the question this morning is, do you love him? Will you live for him who died for you? If you're ready to come to Christ today for the first time or for the next time, we invite you to come as we stand and sing to encourage you.